Let me read you a poem at the beginning of this sermon. As a matter of fact, it's a song which was made popular by Tony Bennett many years ago. It was titled, If I Ruled the World. You might have heard that song. I want to read a few stanzas from it. If I ruled the world, every day would be the first day of spring. Every heart would have a new song to sing, and we'd sing of the joy every morning would bring. If I ruled the world, every man would be as free as a bird. Every voice would be a voice to be heard. Take my word, we would treasure each day that occurred. If I ruled the world, every man would say the world was his friend. There'd be happiness that no man could end. No, my friend, not if I ruled the world. Every head would be held up high. There'd be sunshine in everyone's sky if the day ever dawned when I ruled the world. But is this how you would rule the world? And if not the world, what about perhaps ruling a city? You heard this morning that we are going to rule in a few years from now. We are going to reign on this earth. We are being told in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke that we are going to have authority over 10 cities, over 5 cities, that we will rule over many things. So, let's assume that you were in total charge of a city. 5 cities, 10 cities. You wouldn't have to be re-elected by men whose approval you need so that you can be re-elected, or that you wouldn't be recalled because a sizable group of people doesn't like what you're doing. In today's world, people come to power by a variety of means. And sadly, not just in politics, but also sometimes in the church. Depending on what governmental system the country, the city, the church might have adopted, candidates will have to be elected. So let's say you are a candidate for an office in your local community, or in your church, or in your country. How are you going to come to power in today's world? Maybe most of the people in your community would have to elect you. Maybe your party would have to elect you. Looking at the church today and some organizations, a majority of the ministers would vote you in, or most of the members would vote you in, or the majority of ministers would vote you on their board, and then the board would make you the leader. Or the ministers and the members choose to submit to someone because of his seniority and age. But this is how you should come to power. The Bible says that some who are last will be first. And some who are first will be last. Those who were high-ranking Jews at the time of Jesus Christ, according to Christ's words, wouldn't even be in the kingdom. While others who would be called later would be, and in high positions at that. The most important thing we got to realize is that it is not man who must approve you, but it is God himself. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18. Here Paul is saying, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commands." 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18. So it's got to be God who is going to approve you, who has to put you in position of power or authority of rulership, which he will if you qualify. You see, governmental leaders in today's nations, even including the modern tribes of Israel and Judah, are mainly voted in by the people. Now, we heard earlier today in Mr. Harris' sermon that at the very beginning, of course, when a king was put into place, God actually chose that king. But we also read now in the book of Hosea chapter 8, Hosea chapter 8 and verse 4, that isn't necessarily the case anymore today. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 4. Here God is talking about modern Israel, the modern nations of modern Israel, United States of America, Great Britain, New Zealand, Australia, Canada, and so on. And notice what he says here in Hosea 8 and verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. You see, at this point, it is not necessarily God anymore who puts persons in rulership positions. Many times, he allows, of course, always who is going to be in a position, and if it goes against his plan, he will intervene. But many times, he just leaves it to the people to do their own bidding, so to speak. But let's assume that you are in charge. Let's assume we have entered now the time when Christ has returned and when he sets up his kingdom here on earth. Let's assume you are in charge. Let's assume God has put you in power and in authority. Let's assume that you are now ruling a city in a world which is no longer influenced by Satan the devil, by his evil forces. Because he has been banished, as we recently, of course, reviewed during the Day of Atonement. His power to deceive the nations has been destroyed. At least for 1,000 years he is being unable to deceive the nations. What does this mean then? Because Satan is no longer there to deceive the nations, that therefore all the citizens which are under you, ruled by you, led by you, will automatically do what's right. Does it mean all those people have become good people? Well, far from it. You see, Satan is gone, but the carnal human nature is still there. I'm talking about those, of course, who have survived that horrible war Mr. Great was talking about earlier today, who have lived into the millennium. They're now under you. They still have their old habits, which developed under the influence of Satan before Christ's return. That's still there. All these habits must still be overcome. And it's your job to help them to overcome those wrong habits. Notice Isaiah chapter 30. It's interesting that Mr. Zeron talked about the fact that we are to teach people in the millennium, in the great white throne judgment. I was holding my breath, wondering whether he would go to that scripture. He was kind enough not to do it, even though he didn't know what I would be talking about. But in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 20, it's a very familiar scripture, of course. You have read it many times. It says here, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers..." Now that is describing potentially you and me in the millennium, in the great white throne judgment period. "Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." So you are going to be one of those teachers. You will teach those in and under your care God's standards of living. And note the consequence in verse 22. And you are the one who is teaching correctly God's standards. Notice what the people will do, those under you will do in verse 22. "And you will also defile the coveting of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. And you will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, 'Get away.'" So your teaching can and should produce that kind of a change of mind in the people. And with that reaction of the people, you can then bless the people under you with good. Notice verse 23. Of course, it talks about God here, but you are going to be a member of the God family. "And then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful, In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat curd fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. And there will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Now this goes back to the time apparently right prior to the return of Christ. Of course, we have already seen some of those towers fall, didn't we? But here this is talking about these towers of armament, these towers in which we are, you know, putting our trust, these military armies in which we trust, thinking that in having those, nothing could happen to us. Well, God will remove all of that, because it's a misplaced trust. Verse 26, he goes on to say, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wounds. So you see, some in your care will respond very quickly to your teaching and to your guidance, and then they can be blessed with good. Notice Micah chapter 4. Now that's a scripture, of course, Mr. Pope did steal from me, looking at my notes. And when Mr. Pope stole those, I thought, well, I might as well go to the one in Isaiah chapter 2, and then Mr. Harris stole that one this morning. So I decided I'd go back to Micah chapter 4. But let's read it again. Let's see what is being said here in Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And of course, this is a prophecy which is surely going to come to pass. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. In other words, the kingdom of God will be ruling all other kingdoms. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. And you as a teacher under him are supposed to teach then those people God's ways as well. And we shall walk in his paths. Now that's the consequence. People will be taught, and many people will respond in the right way. And it goes on to say, for out of Zion the law shall go forth. It hasn't been done away with. You see, it's still there. It's still going to be taught, and people will accept it. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, because that's where Christ is going to have his headquarters, in Jerusalem. And from there, the law and the way of life will be taught. And Christ shall judge between many peoples, but you will judge under him. And he will rebuke strong nations afar off. And notice what the consequence is going to be. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see, he has described a group of people, the majority, I hope, who will want to learn from God and from you, as a member of the God family, God's way of life. They will want to do what is right. They will not want to learn the way of war anymore, because the way of war got to be learned, got to be taught. That's why we have war academies these days. They are going to be willing to replace whatever weapons they may have with useful tools. And when they do that, they can be blessed with good. Notice verse 4. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. See, at that time, there's not going to be any more a draft. There's not going to be any more a standing army. There might be perhaps police force, but if there is, it's going to be for peaceful means, like a security force perhaps today. They're not going to be used anymore for violent measures. And now notice what we read in verse 5. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now this scripture is privy to a lot of different interpretations. I personally prefer this one. You are going to be a God being. You are going to be a person who is going to deal with certain people, and they will look at you. as the one who is their God. As Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was the one who dealt with the people, even though, of course, he did it under God the Father. But as we heard this morning, when he appeared to Abraham, and that was Christ, the God of the Old Testament, he introduced himself as, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai." He was the one who appeared to Abraham, because we read in the New Testament that God the Father never ever appeared to human beings to deal with them. Nobody's ever seen God the Father. And so in this case, you will be the ones who are going to be dealing with people under you, and they will look at you at their God being, so to speak, understanding, of course, that you are a member in the God family. So we read then that God's rule will start in Jerusalem, and it will spread from there. We also read that some then will be sent to countries which had never heard of Jesus Christ. So that's at the beginning of the millennium, there will be many countries that have never heard of Jesus Christ. They have never heard of the gospel. They will have to be taught. They will have to be reached at that time. Notice Isaiah chapter 66. And let's just read verse 19. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 19. We read, "I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lut, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my name, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." And then you read in verse 23, "When this happens, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another." In other words, people now will understand the importance of the Hebrew calendar and that you need to know about new moons in order to determine when the holy days are. "And from one Sabbath to another, all flesh," so we're talking about human beings here, "in the millennium, they shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." Some of those who had never heard of Christ before. It is being brought about by the teaching of God's way of life in the millennium. Not everyone, though, even in your city, even if you are the one who is dealing with the people, not everyone will be ready to immediately follow your guidance. Not everybody is going to be ready to immediately respond to oral teaching. Not everybody will respond like we read in the book of Isaiah, that if somebody wants to do something wrong and you tell them, go this way, they immediately will go that way. Some will, not everybody will. Because everybody will still have to go through a decision-making process, as you and I have to go through that process today. Now, it's true, they don't have Satan to overcome anymore. It will be a much better environment, but they will not be forced not to sin. Because if you were to force them not to sin, there wouldn't be any more free moral agency. And if there is no more free moral agency, there is no more character development. And if there is no more character development, they couldn't qualify for entering the kingdom of God, which the ultimate goal even for the people in the millennium and the great white throne judgment is going to be. So now there is a possibility that even people under your care will resort to total rebellion. If there is total rebellion, there's got to be a total response toward those who rebel, and also in order to teach others the lesson that rebellion will be dealt with swiftly and correctly. Now notice what we read in the book of Ezekiel chapter 38. This is talking about a time at the beginning of the millennium. As I said, not everyone will even have heard necessarily the gospel truth, and they will not necessarily all have accepted it. And so in Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning in verse 8, we read what is going to happen maybe within a few years of the establishment of the kingdom of God over this earth. It says, after many days, you will be visited. And he's talking about Gog and Magog and some of these people there in those countries. And it says, in the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Talking about, of course, the modern nations of Israel and Judah, those who had survived, who had been brought out of captivity. Verse 9, and you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. You see, Satan is not there anymore, but thoughts can still arise in a person's mind. Because after all, who deceived Satan? Satan himself did, you see. So thoughts will arise in your mind, it says, and you will make an evil plan. And you will say in verse 11, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited. See, this is talking about at the beginning of the millennium. That's not talking about 1,000 years later. These were waste places which are now inhabited. And against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Let's go down to verse 15. Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days. See, it's not talking about 1,000 years after the millennium. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days? By my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake. At the beginning of the millennium, there's still going to be a great earthquake. There's a reason for that, as we see in a moment. In the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. That's the way how God will make sure that there is going to be enough space on the earth for people to live. There's not going to be any high mountains which kind of separate people from each other, which are inhabitable places. I will call for a sword, verse 21, against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Verse 22, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. And I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known. Here comes the purpose of why God is going to do this. I will be known among, or in the eyes of many nations. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. Here is God who is going to deal swiftly and effectively with rebellious people who are not willing to submit and who are willing to disturb and actually destroy, at that time, the nation of Israel, who is now living in peace and in tranquility. Chapter 39, verse 3. And then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. And I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And you shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so, verse 7, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Even for them it's supposed to be a lesson, making sure that they understand rebellion is not going to pay. and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, verse 8, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel, including those people who are living in the cities you are going to be responsible for, they will go out, and they will set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. And they will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plunder them, and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. Now here's God who shows how he will deal quickly with rebellious people, and you will have the same kind of power. You also would have the power as a God being to call fire from heaven and to devour your adversaries. But the fact that you will have that power doesn't mean that you should use that power anytime someone disobeys, kind of sniffs at you, you don't like his face, and you just wipe him out. So the question is, how do you judge that kind of a situation? You just don't wipe them out every time somebody goes on your nerves. That's why probably today we don't have that kind of power yet, do we? But notice Luke chapter 9, because, you know, I'm not just speaking theoretically here, because something like that did happen, at least in theory, insofar as what people wanted to do. Now, Christ, of course, didn't let them do it. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 53, is a situation where Christ and his disciples went to Jerusalem, but on the way to Jerusalem, they wanted to stay in Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't give them shelter because there was this jealousy going on between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so, since he was going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans didn't want to help him. That angered the disciples. And here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 53, it says they didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, now these are the two Christ earlier called the sons of thunder. James ended up being the first martyr, and John, though, ended up becoming the apostle of love. But at that time, they were rightly called the sons of thunder. There's a reason for that, because when they saw that, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And of course, the solution to the problem was they just went into another village. Now, as Mr. Harris pointed out this morning, we will judge the world. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 tells us that. But how would you judge the world? How would you judge your citizens? How would you judge those who might not necessarily do exactly right away what you want them to do? How would you determine whether someone needs oral admonition, a more drastic penalty, such as perhaps withholding of physical blessings, or even, as we saw in the book of Ezekiel, outright destruction? Notice Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, let's read verses 3 and 4. And of course, this describes Jesus Christ, how he judges, how he wants us to judge, with what kind of a motive, with kind of an idea, with kind of a basis. Not the way people judge today in this world. Not at all. Notice Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. You could call it hearsay today. He's not judging based on what he might have heard, somebody tells him, what he might have seen or thought he might have seen, maybe outward actions. No, he, in verse 4, will judge the poor with righteousness, and he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Yes, but you've got to determine who is falling into the category of a wicked. You see, we read that Christ will judge with righteousness. You're supposed to learn to judge with righteousness, not based on hearsay, not based on circumstantial evidence, where prosecutors come up with a theory and then try to look at some quote-unquote facts to put them into that theory, and based on that people will be judged and condemned. It's called circumstantial evidence, something God never allows in his word to be used. Notice what Christ says in John chapter 7 and verse 24. By the way, although this is not the topic of my sermon, it shows you why we as Christians should not serve on a jury. Very clearly. These are just some of the reasons. John 7 and verse 24. Christ tells the people at his time, he tells us today, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So when we judge with righteous judgment, we do not judge according to appearance. We do not judge based on what we may see. We do not judge based on what we may hear. Notice the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. Because you and I will be judging under Christ. As we read, we will be judged in the world under Christ. And so we too must learn to judge righteously. So in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17, we read the first one to plead his cause seems right. So somebody comes to you and tells you a story, and it sounds pretty good. You're not to jump on that and say, okay, well, this sounds good, I believe it, so that's the end of the matter. Because it goes on to say, until his neighbor comes and examines him. See, there might be more to the story than what meets the eyes. Don't be too quick in coming to conclusions on a given matter. Just be very careful in chapter 29 and verse 14. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 14. The king who judges the poor with truth. And you are supposed to be that king judging anyone and everyone, including the poor. There shouldn't be any respecting of persons whatsoever. And you're supposed to judge them with truth, with righteousness. If you do that, if you will, his throne will be established forever. So we've got to learn today already to think in along those lines. How would I judge in the millennium? Because, you see, you're supposed to become more and more like God is. You're supposed to think more and more the way God thinks. So we must judge fairly. We must judge without partiality. We must judge with mercy, with compassion, with patience, when necessary, with strength. We are to look, and that's so important, and that's what's not being done in the legal systems of this world today. We are to look at the motives and the desires of the heart, more so than to what actually might have brought about through a certain action. Notice Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And isn't that true? I mean, everybody has an opinion on everything, and everybody's right. And everybody else is wrong if he doesn't agree with your opinion. Every man or every way of man is right in his own eyes. But when it comes to God, the Lord weighs the hearts. He looks at the motive. He looks at why a person did what he or she did. And based on that, he will judge. Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 20. But O Lord of hosts, You who judge righteously, and here we find how God judges righteously, testing the mind and the heart. See, not so much the action. An action is many times, of course, an outgrowth and flowing out of inner motives, but sometimes things might just go wrong, but it wasn't meant to be that way. So God, in judging righteously, looks at the mind and the heart. And then, of course, here Jeremiah says, "Let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause." In other words, he is saying to God, "You take care of my situation. I'm not going to revenge myself." But the key here is God is going to look at the mind and the heart. At the same time, our judgments must be, and God's judgments will be, for the purpose of teaching man to live righteously. That's the only purpose for God's judgment. Either to teach those who observe God's judgments, which might be harsh, to not do the same kind of a mistake and live righteously yourself, or that those who are being judged have the opportunity to repent and live righteously. Notice Isaiah chapter 26. Because we should understand, even those who are being wiped out in this attack on Israel at the beginning of the millennium, in all likelihood, are going to be resurrected in the great white throne judgment. I don't necessarily read that these people have committed the unpardonable sin, you see. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. It says, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." See, that's the purpose of God's judgments, so that the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But not everybody will learn righteousness. Not everybody is going to be willing to do it. And so there are some who absolutely will refuse. And so we read in verse 10, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness." But you see, it's going to be your job to determine whether the person you're dealing with belongs to those who can learn righteousness or who refuses to learn righteousness. And it goes on to say, "In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." Well, if you deal with such a person, you've got to, you know, take some heavier measures. And this means you must be judging with mercy, but you must also be executing penalties quickly so that righteousness can be established in your city, in your cities for which you are going to be responsible. Notice Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5. Isaiah 16 and verse 5. "In mercy the throne will be established." Your throne, your position will be established in mercy. "And one who sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice, and," notice, "hastening." Hastening righteousness. So you will see to it, because you will be, you know, judging under this person, Jesus Christ, of course, you will see to it that righteousness will be established quickly. Now, here's one way how it's not going to be established quickly, and that's exactly what we are having in our systems today. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 with me, please. That is something you would not allow in the cities you will be judging over in the millennium. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. It says, "Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You see, what good does it do if you have judged someone correctly and righteously, and this man is worthy of a certain penalty, and then it's going to be delayed? And it's going to be delayed, and the execution of that penalty is going to be delayed. We have even here in California, and I'm sure in many of the other states in this country too, the law that if somebody is found to be guilty of a terrible crime of murder, let's say, and he has been found guilty and deserving the death penalty, you have an automatic appeal of at least 10 years, whether the person likes it or wants it or not, during which time he is going to sit on death row. Because, you know, you have to go through these appeal procedures. That's not talking about executing a judgment speedily. Not at all. Now, of course, in many cases, somebody who is being found guilty of the death penalty could never be found guilty for, you know, death or found guilty, period, under God's law, because under God's law you need two witnesses. Circumstantial evidence never does a trick, you see, because the two witnesses, remember, they were the ones who had to cast the first stone. How can circumstantial evidence cast the first stone? See, it doesn't fit. But anyway, judgment, if it's done correctly, needs to be executed speedily. Now, let me ask you this question, because you are in charge of your city. Whom would you employ? You will have employees, you know, working for you. How competent do you want your employees to be? Would you just employ anyone for any job? Well, you would select people for the job who, you know, are best in doing that job. And this might include training them so that they become better workers. We're talking about human beings here, of course. And you would not pay someone money if that person refuses to work or to be trained. That's a principle which, unfortunately, in our day and age is not being carried through. But notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and God makes that very, very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's start reading in verse 6. And let me also just say that I lost sight of and track of time, and because it was rather a lengthy afternoon anyhow. We did the ordination, you know, we had a special music, and we had some extra announcements, and you have nothing else planned today anyhow, you see. And so if I keep you a little bit longer, you know, and I'm sure you'll forgive me for that. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is pretty strong language here. We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as if Jesus Christ himself gives you that order. He says that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which we received from us, which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, as if Jesus Christ gives that order, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now he's talking about people who just absolutely refuse to work. We're not talking about people who can't, you know, who may be too sick to do it, or who may not have a chance, or looking for work can get one. We're not talking about that. We're talking about those who could work and absolutely refuse to do so. I mean, Paul is very strong here, says they shouldn't even eat. Under your care, when it comes to the world tomorrow, there are not going to be jobless people in your city. There will be work for everyone. You will see to it that that is going to be established. And those who are charged with paying your employees will be charged to do so fairly, and to do so promptly. Notice first Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13. It says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Now, this is based on an agreement that, you know, you would pay somebody at a certain time. If you agree to paying somebody at a certain time, that's what you should be doing. Now, of course, we have here in California and other states a law that when you are being terminated, that the employer has to pay you at that moment in time whatever he is owing you. And if that is not happening, then the employer is, of course, in violation of the law. Now, they try to get away with that. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. In the city, under your care, in your charge, you will see that the laws of God are going to be established and carried out. But also notice the fact that you are supposed to, and will see to it, that people are going to be paid fairly. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So whatever the laborer is worthy of, you will see to it that he is being paid or she is being paid what this person should receive. At the same time, though, you will not allow labor unions coming in and telling you how much a worker needs to be paid, because this will be totally up to you, based on standards of godly fairness. But you see, godly standards might differ from the standards of man, because the standards of man are many times motivated by greed, by envy, and by jealousy. Notice Matthew chapter 20. And I'm bringing out these examples to just inspire you, hopefully, to focus on how you would rule your city and the people in your city based on the godly principles. Notice in Matthew chapter 20, in a very interesting parable, it goes totally against what labor unions and labor laws would tell you today in, you know, most countries, including this one. But it's totally the standard of God. Matthew 20, verse 1. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So here was an agreement made between a laborer and the landowner, let's say, for a denarius a day. And then, verse 3, he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right. Now, here wasn't a specific agreement. He said, whatever is right, whatever is reasonable, I will give to you. And the laborers agreed to that, so they left it still up to the employer to decide what he would give them. And, you know, the parable goes on that the same happens in the 11th hour. And so when evening had come in verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. But they likewise received each a denarius. Boy, would those labor unions yell and scream today if that would happen. And when they had received it, they complained, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. You did agree, or did you not agree with me for a denarius? He says, take what's yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or, and here's the crux of the matter, is your eye evil because I am good? Are you envious that the other person gets as much as you do, even though you think you deserve more, although you had agreed with the landowner for that particular salary? Now, that's how God looks at equality. That's how God looks at reasonableness and fairness. That's the kind of standard he wants you and me to adopt, to be good, to be gracious perhaps to others, even though Some may complain because they are envious and want more. You won't allow that to happen in the city you will rule. But most importantly, brethren, what kind of people do you want to employ to work under you in the different functions to administer the city under you? Because, you see, you will use human beings to do that from time to time. And they will thereby be trained to qualify for the kingdom of God, as you and I are being trained today to qualify for the kingdom of God. Thus, questions you may want to ask yourself: would you hire somebody who is still all for war, who is willing to hit his neighbor with an iron fist, who still believes that human wars can bring about solutions to our problems? But if you did, you would create a cause of irritation and confusion. Remember, the people under your care will not want to learn war anymore. They will want to learn how to replace their weapons with useful tools, so they don't need a nuisance in form of a warmonger who hasn't learned that yet or has refused to accept it, that war, human war that is never going to be the solution to human problems. But of course, there's going to be a war. We understand that right prior to the return of Christ. And as we heard, if Christ wouldn't intervene, no flesh would be even saved alive in that war still to come. So when Christ returns, this world will be in ruins. Cities will be destroyed. They will have to be rebuilt. Chances are your city that you will govern is in ruins. Got to be rebuilt. The rubble's got to be removed. Reconstruction will have to begin. How would you design your city? Some of you are studying design or have studied it. So how would you design your city? Based on what standards? Would you design a city like we have it today in so many cases where you have one house next to the other, where there's no more place to walk? Well, notice what God says about that kind of a city in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8. And by the way, when I start boring you and you fall asleep, let me know and then we'll stop. Because as I said, I wasn't kidding. I've totally lost sight of, you know, where we are time-wise, so I keep going. Isaiah 5 and verse 8. Woe to those, he says, who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. That's not the way a city should be built. Research has shown that it's very unhealthy, that's psychologically very dangerous for people to live too close together. And even that's true in the animal world. You put a lot of wild rats in a small cage, and they will begin to attack each other. That's even true for grasshoppers. When I was a little child, I unknowingly one time put two grasshoppers in a small box, and I left them in that box overnight. And when I opened that box the next morning, these two grasshoppers had attacked each other. They had been tearing off their legs and their wings. You see, your city should be designed in a different way. It should be designed in a way that there is ample room for everyone to live in peace and tranquility. Notice how Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10 describes the cities and the properties of the people living in the millennium. Zechariah 3 and verse 10. It says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." So first of all, they will own, apparently, property, a house, but they will also have enough surrounding the house that there's going to be a vine and a fig tree. This is not the way of, you know, just putting one house right next to the other, maybe not even a space in between, and everybody can listen to what the neighbor does. Very unhealthy. I lived in a situation like that one time, and it's not the way I want to live. Now, you might think of additional questions, perhaps, in relationship with the administration of your city. For instance, how will the people in your city keep the Sabbath or the holy days? Now, most services apparently will be held locally. There will be worship services in each city, maybe more than in just one location. They have to be held. How will you do that? Will you use humans as ministers even, under you, preaching God's word? Well, there are indications that that's what's going to happen. There will be people who will be administering sacrifices. Now, we're not talking about the sacrificial system, which is being described in the Old Testament, but there will be sacrifices in the millennium. Ezekiel 44 talks about that, and human beings will be used, and they will even be used to teach right from wrong. You can read that later in Ezekiel chapter 44, and verses 10 to 11, and 23 to 24. But what about the Feast of Tabernacles? It appears that we will go up to Jerusalem for the feast. How will we get there? Will there be streets, cars, airplanes? Not those which pollute the environment, but will there be some kind of transportation for the people? Will there be TV? Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? Why should there be TV? Well, perhaps to learn from history. Perhaps to ensure a way of watching the events leading to World War III and making sure that these kind of things will never happen, and making it very clear to the people that everything would have been destroyed unless Christ would have intervened. When you rule your city, you will have to make sure that everybody has enough to eat, that prices are fair, there's no price gouging going on, that food is not being stored away by some while people hunger. How will people work? Will they work from home? Will they have to go to work? Well, look at the chaos on the streets today when people try to get to their workplace, sometimes being stuck in traffic for hours. Some of you didn't even arrive here on time because you're stuck in traffic. You've got to make sure that that's not going to happen. How will you make that sure? How will you, make that clear that that's not going to happen? How will you ensure it under your administration? You will see to it that people will not pollute your environment anymore, causing humans to suffer from bad air. There are going to be no more big companies which are willing to sacrifice the lives of humans for making a fortune and a profit. Notice Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And when we read those scriptures, we can perhaps understand why God is so angry today with mankind. He says in Hosea chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge or a legal complaint," as it says in the literal Hebrew, "against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraints with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away." Mr. Dave Harris quoted earlier today the scripture in Revelation 11, verse 18, which says that Christ will come who destroy those who destroy the earth. You see, people are out there to destroy the earth by all measures, by all means, including pollution. You're not going to allow that anymore when you are in charge of ruling a city. Now, what standards? Let me ask this quickly. What standards would you use to teach the people in your care? If someone violates the law, how will you deal with that? Because many Old Testament laws will be applied in the millennium. Mr. Bill Grams recently gave a series of sermonettes on Old Testament laws in modern application. And many of those laws will be applied in the millennium. So Sabbath law, the law on the holy days, clean and unclean needs, stealing. When someone steals, he will have to make restitution. That's the safest and surest way of teaching someone not to continue stealing. But what about the eye for an eye concept? Does this mean that if you hit somebody and you injure his eye, that he then has a right to hit you and injure your eye? Is that the way this law is meant to be applied? No, not at all. The meaning is the value of the eye needs to be restored. Notice Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. It says, "You shall give eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Verses 24 and 25 of Exodus 21. So as I said, if somebody, you know, hits you in the mouth and you lose a tooth, can you then hit that person in the mouth so that he loses his tooth? No, that's not the way it's meant to be. It's talking about the value. If you go back to verse 18 of the same chapter, it makes this clear. Exodus 21, verse 18. "If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with a staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed." Verse 22. "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet not harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as a woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." So the concept here is paying the value for the injury inflicted. Now, you might not allow it to go that far in your city, but the principle got to be taught. And even if you did allow it to happen, you could immediately heal the person, of course, who has lost an eye, let's say. If you think of Christ, how he healed the servant of the high priest when Peter took the sword and just, you know, hit off his ear, because he was probably aiming for his head. Christ allowed that to happen. He could have stopped it. He allowed it to happen because he was wanting to teach Peter a lesson. He told Peter, "Don't do it. That's not the way you're supposed to live." But then he goes right ahead and he heals that servant, undoing the damage Peter had done. You've got to think about how you would handle a situation like that. Now, if you employ a journalist, some of you are studying journalism, how would you want that journalist to report events in your city? Would you want that journalist to write, "As has been predicted, the moral agency concept has again produced another theft of two bottles of wine in the nearby grocery store by a 14-year-old teenager. When is Mayor Link," you might put your name in there, "waking up to the fact that the granting of free will is nonsense? Only the strong enforcement of power and authority will guarantee the end of theft and the reality of freedom and happiness." Or would you perhaps want somebody to report it this way? "The 14-year-old teen who was caught stealing two bottles of wine from a nearby grocery store was sentenced to restore the goods and to pay the grocery owner an additional amount of 5 times the value of the stolen bottles of wine. The teen will have to work in the owner's shop until a salary has paid for the sentence. The government is very determined to have the sentence carried out immediately. An appeal by the parents to the effect that their son was too young to understand the gravity of his crime was rejected. The parents were also strongly admonished to make certain that their younger children will not follow the bad example of their older brother." What school system would you want to have in your city? Now, some are qualified, some parents are qualified to homeschool their children, but not everybody is qualified. Some have tried it and have failed. But, you know, if parents are not able to do that, teachers could come to their houses to teach in the mother's presence, perhaps. But the key is that parents are to teach their children God's law and the things which a child should do. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And finally, what kind of a school curriculum would you want to have in your city? What would you want your children to learn? You see, today they learn the wrong things about the wrong people. They learn about those who were heroes in war. They learn about all the things about how you can glorify war, how you can glorify your country, how you can go about having an abortion, free sex, how you can go about having retaliation, how you can cheat your neighbor, how you can lie, and on it goes. All the wrong things are being kind of taught, let alone evolution. Now, you want to make sure that the school curriculum you will approve is going to teach the children the valuable things of God. You see, God will give us responsibility to rule cities. I read a poem at the beginning, a song, talking about how it would look like if that person would rule the world. Some things were good, some things we would not agree with, but some of you are poets, some of you like to write poems, I know my daughter likes to. Why don't you write a poem? And if you are not that good in writing a poem, why don't you write down some thoughts about how you would rule the city once you are in charge of doing it? Because you know what? In a very few years from now, you will be.